Our reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 2, starting to read at verse 11 to the end of that chapter. And if you're using a church Bible, that's on page 1169. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Gentiles by birth, Jews by birth, and not sinful Gentiles, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Try that. There we go. Excellent. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be thinking about Galatians chapter 2. Should we pray as we come to God's word? Our Father, we ask that please, by your Spirit, your hand would continue to be open to us this morning, and that you would please speak to us, please grant us understanding and faith as we come to these things. And Lord, we pray that please you would give us hearts that are open to receive these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning by putting a phrase up on the screen, a phrase from the passage that we've just heard read. We are justified by faith in Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ. Some of us might be familiar with that, and some of us will have no idea what that means. Please don't worry. The whole task this morning is for us slowly to make sense of that, to try and understand what that means, that we are justified by faith in Christ. I am excited to do that because of how good a thing that is. Not just something that's true, but also something that will do good for us. On the next slide, Martin Luther, that great reformer, he was writing about the book of Galatians, speaking about this idea, and he said, "This doctrine can never be discussed and taught enough. If it flourishes, everything good flourishes." I'd love for us to see that this morning, that if we understand those words and take them to heart, that we are justified by faith in Christ, then everything good flourishes. So a few things to do this morning. First of all, let's think about that word justified, because that might not be a familiar word to some of us. It means that we are in the right or not guilty. It's the language of the courtroom or a trial. Somebody is either justified or condemned. Someone has either done what they should have done or they are guilty. It's the language of the courtroom or the trial. But it's language that we use all the time, don't we? We talk about our own actions or things that people have done as things that we can justify or not. Was I right to do that? Was I wrong to do that? Were they justified? Can I justify that? That sort of language that we use. We're talking about whether we have done what is right or wrong. It's language that we use. Paul here is talking particularly about whether that can be true before God himself. An enormous question. Setting aside for a moment how we see ourselves or how we see each other, he's asking the question, how do we stand before God? Is it possible to stand before him and know that there are no charges against us, that we are in the right, that we are not going to be condemned for the things that we've done? Justified. Here, thinking about before God, with our lives laid open, can we be declared in the right with nothing to answer for? That's the question that we're thinking about this morning. The next thing we probably need to realize is that almost everybody assumes that that could only really happen if we try really hard. That if we're going to stand any chance standing before God, then we need to do something ourselves, don't we? We assume that we need to prove ourselves to work out what the pass rate is on this test and to make sure that we pass it, to make sure that we get past that, that we are better than average. That's how most people think, isn't it? I'll be okay because I'm not as bad as them. It's the way that most religions in the world work. They will give us a number of things that we ought to do. And if we do those things more often than not, then we'll be okay. Pilgrimages, fasting, saying your prayers. It's what Paul in this passage calls justification by works, trying to justify ourselves by the things that we do. And the first thing we're going to see this morning is how that idea is everywhere. That justification by works, the idea that we might stand a chance by putting our trust in the things that we do, we're going to see that that idea is just everywhere. And one of the things that Paul is doing as he describes these different journeys and visits that he makes is to show us that this idea pops up everywhere. And first of all, he's meeting it in Galatia. That's why he's writing this letter. He's writing to this church in Galatia, and different things are being taught there. Some people who've come along to the church are saying that you've believed in Jesus, that's great, but there are now more things that you ought to do. You must be circumcised, chapter 5, verse 2. You must observe special days. You must obey the law. Put all of that together and it boils down to do this. There are things that you must do. Paul is meeting it here in Galatia, the idea that we can have confidence before God because of things that we do. And if we can tick those things off, if we can see that we've done them, then we might be okay. But Paul meets it everywhere. He meets it in Jerusalem as well. And this is back in the start of chapter 2, verses that we didn't have time to look at last week. And pick it up at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, a meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders. I presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain." As we saw last week, he goes up to meet with the other apostles and be sure that they're all on the same page. But there's something else that's going on there in Jerusalem. Verse 3, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves." There in Jerusalem, there are some men who are listening to Paul, and they see that he's got Titus with them. Titus is a Greek. He's come to believe in Jesus, but he's not been circumcised in the way that all the Jewish men would be. And they are saying, he's not there yet. Great that he believes in Jesus, but he must be circumcised. To be acceptable, to be truly one of God's people, he must be circumcised. And so Paul is meeting this idea again, that in the case of Titus, it's not enough that he believes the gospel, there's something more that he must do. Do this. Paul has met it in Galatia. He's met it in Jerusalem. He then also meets it in Antioch, as our passage describes. Verse 11. We're learning about Peter. Cephas is just his name in the Aramaic language, but this is the Apostle Peter. Verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. What's going on? Well, Paul has been to visit Peter in Jerusalem, and now Peter is making a kind of return visit. He's visiting the church in Antioch, where Paul is. And when he gets there, he meets lots of people who've started following Jesus from a non-Jewish background. So Gentiles, people who have started following Jesus, and Peter sits with them, eats with them, calls them brothers and sisters because they are all part of the same family. But then something changes. These men from James come, and they bring some sort of news or some sort of message. We're not quite sure what it is, but it means that Peter draws back. He stops eating with those Gentiles. He behaves like he used to, only eating with other Jews who would observe the food laws. Now, in some ways, this is really different to what's going on in Galatia and Jerusalem, isn't it? In those places, somebody is saying, you must do this. No one is saying that in Antioch, but Paul wants us to realize the issue is the same. Because what happens when Peter stops eating with those Gentiles? What does he communicate to them? He says, you're not there yet. You actually can't join the table, because there is something that you're not doing, and you have to do that before. He's implying that Jewish Christians are superior to Gentile Christians in some way, that those Gentiles don't belong at the table. And so what does Paul say to him? There in verse 14, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile. You're not worrying about those food laws anymore. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? He's not told them to do that, but by his actions, he's implied it, that they don't yet belong. There is more that they need to do. And so Paul confronts Peter and says, you are out of step with the gospel. You are encouraging them to rely on what they do. Paul meets this idea everywhere, in Galatia, in Jerusalem, in Antioch. Before we go on, it's worth saying we'll find exactly the same thing here in Oxford too. The same assumptions. Different ways that it might work out. You might not meet somebody who says you need to prove yourself by obeying the Jewish law or being circumcised. But in all sorts of areas of life, we are taught to do things to prove ourselves, aren't we? You might not be at all religious, and still life will be built around trying to show how good you are and how better you are than somebody else. So what might it be in Oxford? It might be cycle and recycle. It might be affirm absolutely everyone in their views. It might be get those grades. It might be look this way. It might live this lifestyle. Whatever it is prove yourself, do these things. Get a step up on somebody else. Prove that you are in the right. All sorts of those things, many of those things, are good things. But what we do is we turn them into ways of sorting out the right kind of people and the wrong kind of people. The people who are with us and the people who are against us. The people who think rightly and the people who think wrongly. It is justification by works, by looking at what we do and putting our confidence in that. The idea that Paul meets everywhere. And in verse 16, we get Paul's response. What does he want to say? What does he want to say to Peter there in Antioch? But what does he want to say to the Galatians? What does he want to say in Jerusalem? What does he want to say to us today? Well, let's listen in. Verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know
that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. Paul says that we, you and I, Peter, we have given up on all of that. We know that we can't be justified by our works, that when we stand before God, we can't just show him the list of good things that we've done and think that we will be in the right. Instead, Paul speaks about justification by faith in Christ, that this is good news for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. This is their only hope of being saved. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean to be justified by faith in Christ? Where did Peter and Paul get this idea from? Well, the best answer, I think, is a story that Jesus tells, a parable, a story to describe two men who go up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. You can read about it in Luke chapter 18, if you want to. The words will come up on the screen. It's a short story, but such an important one for helping us to understand what this is all about. Jesus says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. An amazing contrast between two people, isn't it? One, the Pharisee, somebody who is very upright and everyone would think is ticking all of God's boxes. And then the tax collector, the one who everyone looks down on and thinks they are living a grubby sort of life, taking money, skimming some more for themselves. Jesus tells us this story to realize these two men are in the same boat. That it is not that there is one who is going to be fine before God and one who's in trouble, but that both of these men have a sin problem. The tax collector knows it, doesn't he? He stands back, he beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knows he has not lived well. He knows that before God, there is no chance of him being justified. What do we see as we listen to this Pharisee standing by himself and praying? Well, don't we realize that he is no better off before God? That here he does what he should in some ways. He fasts twice a week. He gives a tenth of all that he gets. He's generous. But it's dripping with a kind of self-righteousness, isn't it? A pride. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. Do you see how proud he is before God? Do you see how much he looks down on this other man? Thank you that I am not like him. That attitude, it is the one that we hear everywhere, isn't it? Thank you that I'm not like them. We hear it around Oxford all the time. Thank you that I'm not like them, that my carbon footprint is smaller than theirs, and that I don't vote that way, that I don't think those things, I don't live that way. Thank you, God, that I'm not like them. Jesus tells us this story to help us realize none of us are righteous. Not the tax collector, not the Pharisee. And all of us find ourselves living somewhere in between of those two men, don't we? Either feeling proud and confident in our good behavior or crushed and realizing that we have fallen far short. All of us are somewhere in there in trouble because there is no way that we can be justified by our works. But this story has a twist. We stay with that tax collector for just a moment longer. So we've just heard the tax collector, he stands there at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says these words, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. He goes home justified. How can that be? How can it be when we know, he knows, God knows that he is a sinner? The answer is simply that he was one who cried out for mercy. He's not pretending to be better than he is. He's not trying to be justified by his works. He calls out for mercy and he finds it. He can't even lift his eyes to heaven, but he finds that heaven has reached down to him. It's justification by faith, trusting that God is merciful, not putting our confidence in the things that we do. Justification by faith in Christ, which becomes good news for everybody. Whether you think, I am right there with that tax collector, or whether you think, I am far too often that Pharisee, there is mercy for us if we put our faith in Jesus. It's what Paul and Peter have come to understand there in Galatians 2. As Paul says to Peter, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, what I want to do with you for a few minutes is spend some time thinking, well, what difference does that make? How does that cause everything good to flourish? And before we do that, though, let's just spell out, how does that work? How is it that that tax collector could go away from the temple that day justified? Is God just ignoring what he's done? Well, the answer is no. It's there in verse 20. How is it that we can be justified despite all the things that we've done wrong? Verse 20 speaks about the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When Jesus dies, he takes our place. He takes the punishment that we deserve. His condemnation, punishment is what we deserve, and he takes it in our place. And that means that when we put our trust in him, that faith that we're speaking about, it means that we trust that he has taken the punishment for those sins. They've been paid for, and that means that we are free. We are justified. We are right in God's eyes because our sins have been put on him and his righteousness has been given to us. There are lots of pictures in the Bible to help us understand what that really means. A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about marriage and that picture that Luther so often comes back to, the idea that faith is like an exchange of vows, and where everything that the wife has is now her husband's, everything that the husband has is now the wife's. And that exchange of goods is what has happened. As we put our faith in Jesus, then all that is his perfection, his righteousness, his goodness, is given to us. It's a beautiful picture. I wasn't supposed to talk about that one. I was supposed to talk about a different one. Let's think about being clothed in Christ. Being clothed in Christ. It's another picture. We've sung of it already. Clothed in righteousness divine. The idea that before God, as we think about who we are, our sins, we are in rags. We are naked. We are ashamed. And yet what God does is come and clothe us in Christ's righteousness, in beauty. He puts that robe around our shoulders to say that we are perfect and clean and honored and welcomed into his family. It's another beautiful picture of what God has done. By faith, we are clothed with Christ. As we said earlier, if we can take that to heart, then everything good flourishes. Just think for a moment about how we relate to God. And we started the service thinking about what is God's hand towards us? Is it a clenched fist? Is it the kind of wagging finger that tells you off? Or is it that opened hand? It is that opened hand, and it is that embrace and that welcome, isn't it? That means as we come to God, we don't need to try and scrub up and impress him. We don't need to try and claw over other people and demonstrate that we're better than them. We are clothed in Christ. Puts an end to that desperate attempt to prove ourselves. That attempt to prove ourselves to be enough, to be worthy. Drives so much of what we do, doesn't it? There's a speech that the actor and comedian Jim Carrey gave a few years ago at the Golden Globes. This might be a story I've told here before. If it is, forgive me. But it's such a powerful speech that he gives. He is introduced to give an award at the Golden Globes, and he's introduced as two-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey. He comes onto the stage. He says, thank you, I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. When I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I'm two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey going to get some well-needed shut-eye. And when I dream, I don't dream any old dream, no sir. I dream of being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey. And he gets a laugh from the audience, and somehow the laughter keeps going, but here's what he says. Because then I would be enough. Then it would finally be true. And I can stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me. And the laughter in this room keeps going, and it's this weird mix of he's funny, and the way that he expresses it is very funny. But there's a kind of nervous laughter around a room of actors hoping for an award that thinks it will prove something to them and their colleagues about who they are. And he bursts that bubble and then gives out an award. It's a weird moment. But he's right, isn't he? That desperate thought that if we had just achieved one more thing, we would feel like we had enough and we'd proved ourselves. But that is always a vain hope, a terrible search that won't satisfy. But what is God's gift to us in the gospel? It is that robe around our shoulders that says we are clothed with Christ, that we are in him, that we are safe, that we are as perfect and welcome as he is. There is freedom here from that need to prove ourselves. There is freedom from all of those other courtrooms we might find ourselves in. Might be sometimes the bathroom mirror. Does that sometimes feel like a bit of a courtroom and sentences passed as you see what looks back at you? Might be the playground or the office or the family get-together. Those places where you feel on trial for who you are and what you've done and who you are. But to be able to stick that post-it note on that mirror or above your desk that says, clothed in Christ, safe in him, justified by faith, says, I don't need to worry about any of those things. Brings freedom from those things that we're most ashamed of. Perhaps you're like me, and your mind constantly reminds you of the ways in which you have fallen short. The situations I couldn't handle, the ways I overreact, the things I know I should do but I can't bring myself to do. That story, those self-accusations, it is so easy to despair of myself and to think God must despair of me too. And yet to hear in this passage that we are justified by faith, that we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness, means we know what to do with those thoughts, we can put them away. When we realize that we are justified by faith, everything good flourishes. How we relate to God, how we relate to one another, we are not now the competition. We're not in some race against each other here or in the world to prove ourselves. No, we can move towards others as God has moved towards us. So if you're here and you are not yet a Christian, I want you to know that this freedom can be yours. And your first thought is going to be, but I'm not good enough, and I haven't done enough, and I need to come to church a lot, surely, before that's right. No, it can be yours this morning. For those of us following Jesus, this is a truth to try and hold on to, and the last few verses in our passage will help us to do that, I think. Two things that it will say to us as we think about trying to live this out. First of all, verses 17 and 18, we mustn't rebuild the old divisions. Paul writes, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would really be a lawbreaker. Paul here comes back to what was going on there in Antioch, where Peter was mixing with those other Gentiles and people who've come to faith in Jesus. And the accusation that that then he's just hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and disreputable people. He ought not to be with them because they haven't done the things that they ought to do. It's that accusation that Jesus himself faced, isn't it? That he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And yet it really just shows that they've understood the gospel, that the gospel means that we gather together as fellow sinners, united simply by grace. Paul says, that's the danger, that's the accusation that can get thrown against Christians, that we are so welcoming of people who have made a mess of their lives or who are struggling, that we somehow are saying all of that sin is okay. And Paul says, absolutely not. Christ doesn't promote sin. He simply welcomes sinners. But verse 18 shows you, where might we go wrong? If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would really be a lawbreaker. If I put back up those old barriers that I used to live by, if I were to tell people that, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but there are also other things that you need to do, if I started preaching that gospel, I would be a lawbreaker. I would be setting aside the grace of God and saying that Jesus didn't need to come and die, verse 21, because people could save themselves. So we must not put up those barriers again. It is easy to do in church life, like Peter, not saying it out loud, but just acting in ways that deny the idea that we are all one in Jesus. So we think about who we sit next to at lunch, as we think about who is it that we invite into our homes. Are we just inviting a subset, or are we welcoming everybody who names Jesus? It's worth asking, who are we most tempted to look down on? Does that prayer ever escape your lips or just go through your head? Thank you, God, that I'm not like them. Thank you, God, for my good choices, which means my life isn't quite the mess that theirs is. We need to realize that as those thoughts go through our minds, or if we treat people in those ways, then we are setting aside the grace of God. We're starting to put confidence again in who we are and what we have done. Paul has a great slogan for his churches. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you. As Christ has accepted you. How has he accepted you? Freely, gladly, without condition, in mercy and grace, and with an open hand. So we welcome one another. So we mustn't rebuild the old divisions. That would make us lawbreakers. That would take us into sin. And then verses 19 to 21, very briefly, to see that we now live a new life in Christ. This is something that the rest of the letter is going to help us understand much more, how it is that we are able now to turn away from those attitudes, how God helps us by his Spirit. But let's just notice the life that Paul describes here is a life that is so shaped by Jesus and what he's done. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love how close Paul brings that. He doesn't just say, as he could, that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you. He doesn't even say, the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. But the Apostle Paul says that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. I think that is just one of the greatest helps in the Christian life. As we try and hold on to this truth that we are justified by faith in Christ, to be able to take that to heart, to say those words personally for ourselves. As we close, they're just going to go up on the screen again. And from verse 20, these words, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Just going to have a moment to reflect on those words. It might be that you are able to say that for the first time this morning, that you feel the Lord speaking to you and realizing you don't need to put your trust in all of those things that you do or haven't done, but instead his free gift to you comes through his Son. It might be in the quiet you're able to say for the first time, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Those of you already rejoicing in that, let's just meditate on that for a moment, shall we? You might like to focus on who he is. The Son of God. the Son of God gave himself for me. Might you like to reflect on who you are, me. Not for anything good that I have done, but he gives himself for me. It might be you like to focus on what he did. He gave himself for you, to you. It's a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you that Paul's words can be our words, that as we turn away from trusting in our own righteousness and looking to you, we can be justified by faith in Christ. Like that tax collector, we can go home justified, not because we've done what we should, but because we recognize that we are sinners in need of your mercy. And Heavenly Father, how we praise you that we find that mercy in the Lord Jesus, that he gave himself for us, that we might be rescued from our sins and set free from this present evil age. Father, we praise you for him, for the salvation we have in him. Please grant that we live in the freedom of that, that we treat one another in accordance with that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, if you'd like to speak to anybody about these things or ask any questions afterwards, please do speak to Ben or I or someone you came with. As we continue, we're going to respond singing of the salvation that God has brought to us. So as the music starts, and if you're able, let's stand and sing.